We're in John chapter 4. Jesus here, of course, is dealing with that Samaritan woman at the well. And we're going to pick up the narrative here in verse number 19. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read the scripture tonight? Verse 19 through 25. It says here, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Let's go ahead and read verse 26 as well. "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." I am the Messiah. Praise the Lord for that. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. One of the most probably debated subjects among Christians today has to do with the quote-unquote style of worship. Which style of worship is best? There are obviously a lot of differences. There's a lot of variation among churches, all the way from on the very conservative side, a very strict and ordered style of worship, even to the point of liturgy. Everything is structured and scheduled out, and there's responsive readings and all of this stuff because it's very formalized. On the other side, the other extreme is the more modern, the more trendy, the more really the style of a performance. If you see a lot of these churches that would be looser in that regard in their worship style, you see people, you know, that are they'll have a band up there on the platform that's kind of doing most of the musical singing and playing, and the people of the congregation are, you know, encouraged maybe to join in, but mostly everything is going on the platform, and the music is a lot more similar to the modern music of our day and things of that nature. And then, of course, you have in between that a lot of differences. You have kind of more our style of doing things that isn't extremely rigid and structured, but certainly conservative, and some would call it more traditional. While you have others, for instance, in certain parts of the country where maybe their music and even just their style is more kind of the bluegrass camp meeting style of meetings, and they're more expressive and responsive and those types of things. There's a lot of different styles out there. And here's what I find in the debate between what type of worship service should a church have. And I want to be clear on this, that worship is more than just the music. It has to do with the general attitude that we have as we approach the Lord, the attitude of our heart, the actions of our words, and all of those things. But when we see these debates going on, you know, what style should we, how should we approach the Lord in worship? I have found personally that oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, the arguments have more to do with man's opinion than what God actually says. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't say anything about this. But it is to say that oftentimes it is man's opinion that rules the day in deciding what a church service should look like. And I want to say to you that regardless of where a church lands on these different things, if the reason that they landed at that opinion was because of their opinion rather than what God has said, something is wrong. The arguments often sound something like this. On the more modern side of things, it would be something like this. We want to have a more relevant approach to worship. We want the music, the themes, the dress styles, the implementation of technology, the lighting, all of that should be a reflection of the culture that we're ministering to. Because, you know, we don't want to bore people. We don't want to be stuck in the past. And we don't want to be too weird. And so we want people to be able to come and enjoy it. I don't know about you. I have, once in a while, I'll just look up a church website and read some things about different churches. You can learn a lot about a church by their website. Not necessarily by what they say, but the way that they say it. Yeah. One of the things that I see oftentimes, a church might have like a section of FAQs, frequently asked questions. And one of the questions that's often there is, does your church have a dress code? And it's always interesting to me as I read those, because there are differences in the way that question is approached, or that answer is approached. Most of them say something very similar. The basic gist of it is, we don't have a formal dress code. Wear what you want. Just come and worship the Lord. That's the general gist. But the way that some are written is this. We believe that we ought to dress our best for the Lord. And so many of our members dress in more traditional Sunday clothing and those types of things. But you are welcome to wear whatever you want. There's no dress code. It's not required. Some would say, boy, we have a range of, and I find it interesting, sometimes these really modern and contemporary ones, we have a range. You'll find people in our church that wear suits and ties and formal dress, and you'll find people in shorts and t-shirts. I'm telling you, when I've seen these, I've never seen anyone that's not in shorts and t-shirts, you know, in some of these places. But you find that. But one of the common phrases that I see, really, regardless of what style of worship that they embrace, there's a phrase that I often see. Now, not always, but I often see this. Something to the effect of, our primary concern is that you feel comfortable. Now, I understand the reason for that statement. I want to be clear on this. When a visitor comes to Mount Zion Baptist Church, I want them to feel welcomed. I don't want them to feel out of place. I don't want them to feel like I don't fit here. I want them to feel loved. I believe that they need to sense that this is a place that they can come and meet with God, and that we're not looking down on them for the way that they look or the way they dress or what their lifestyle seems to be by their appearance. I want people to come and feel comfortable. However, I am not comfortable with the wording that our primary concern is that you feel comfortable. Because, folks, let's just be honest. When we come to church, our primary concern should be what he thinks. Amen. Not what you think of someone else or what they think of you. I understand it's human nature that we have this tendency to, you know, be concerned about what other people are thinking. I don't think that's all bad in itself. We are to maintain a testimony in the world. It should be on our mind. How does the way that I carry myself, my words, how do these things affect other people? And am I pushing people away? Or am I being a light for Christ? I mean, these are considerations. But our primary consideration should always be, Lord, what would be pleasing to you?
Yeah.
Lord, what would you have me to do? And by the way, that is not what do I think so-and-so over there should be doing, but rather, Lord, what can I do that would honor you? In the way that I approach you, how can I be pleasing to you? Another one of the arguments on the more conservative side of the approach to worship would be something like this. We need to stick with the old paths. The old time religion was good enough for my grandpa and good enough for previous generations, and it's good enough for me. Now, I don't have a problem with the old past. We are very much more conservative in our approach to things than on the other side. However, I want to say to you tonight that the things that we do, the way that we dress, the songs that we sing, the way that we order a service, ought not be just because that's what this generation did or this man of God did. But it ought to be because we believe that this is what God would have us to do.
Amen.
It needs to be about Him. It needs to be about Him. And tonight, I want to, from this passage of Scripture and some others that we'll look at, endeavor to consider some truths that the Bible gives us, some truths that God gives us about worship that might help us as we try to consider. Listen, we need to know why we stand where we stand. And so as we consider this, let's look at what the Bible says, what God has said. Jesus here is speaking to this woman, and this subject of worship comes up, and it happens to be that this Samaritan woman brings it up. And notice in verse number 20, she makes this statement. She's a Samaritan, and she says to Jesus, who she knows is a Jew, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now here's what I find fascinating about this. This woman brings up the issue of worship, and basically her attitude is this. You guys have one way of doing things. We have one way of doing things. And ultimately, one day when the Messiah comes, we'll figure out what that ought to be. Who was right? At this point, it's just kind of a matter of opinion. It's a matter of preference. You ever heard that before? It's just kind of a matter of preference. She's speaking of the fact that the Samaritans really practiced the same customs and religion of the Jews, but they had several significant differences. One of the differences was they rejected the written scriptures of the Old Testament, especially the prophets. They believed that Moses was the last of the prophets, so they pretty much followed the law of Moses, but they didn't buy into all of the minor or the major prophets of Israel. Another significant difference was that they believed that the place where the Lord wanted them to worship was on Mount Gerizim, rather than in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, right? So it's really interesting. We won't get into all the history. You actually find that Alexander the Great was instrumental in building a temple there on Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans. And to this day, they're still practicing that same religion. Basically, a Judaism that kind of rejects a large portion of the Old Testament and worships there at Mount Gerizim. It's fascinating. But anyway, she's looking at this and she's saying, our fathers have one way of doing it. You guys have this way of doing it. We have a difference of opinion, but verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Here's the thing. I don't know that there's really a way that we can know right now who's right and who's wrong. But let's just kind of try our best and do what seems right to us. And then we'll, you know, this is just a matter of preference. And one day when the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten us all out on this issue. Now, that might seem to you like that was kind of an isolated incident, but I'll tell you that this is a very common argument today. Oh, you know, worship styles, things of that nature, it's really just a matter of preference. It's not that big of a deal, and the Bible doesn't really speak to it. And so the reason for worship, this is very important. On one hand, her attitude was, we don't have the authoritative word of God on this matter. That was her attitude. And I'm telling you, I hear people say this all the time. Well, the Bible doesn't say this or that. It's open to interpretation. On the other hand, she was doing what she was doing because of tradition. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Why? Lady, why are you worshipping in Mount Gerizim? Because that's what my fathers did. And I'll tell you, this is one reason that I am not a big fan of, you know, we need the old paths. Because the fact that a previous generation did something this way does not all of a sudden make that gospel truth. I'm not saying let's reject the old paths, but I'm saying let's make sure we know why we're in the way we are. Not simply because that's what Dad did, that's what my pastor taught me to do, that's what we've always done. That was her attitude. The reason for the way that she worshiped was tradition, and she did not believe that God had the answers, had given the answers for this. And friend, I want to tell you that whether you recognize what those answers are or not, God has given to us in His Word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. So God has the answers. So there was a reason for worship, but I want you to notice that Jesus points out this recognition in worship. Please understand this and consider this, what Jesus is saying here. Verse number 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he said this, look at verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. That is, to me, a very fascinating statement. Because he's acknowledging the fact that this woman is a worshiper. She is worshiping. But he's also identifying a core problem in her belief system. She doesn't know what she's worshiping. She doesn't know who she is worshiping. Now that tells me something. That worship that pleases God is rooted in the knowledge of Him.
That's right.
And if I am unaware of who He is, His character, His nature, His desires, and His heart, my worship is going to fall short. Because I'm worshiping something that I don't understand. Now, I want you to hold your place here, but go with me if you would to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We find here Paul in Athens at Mars Hill. And of course, these Athenians, they were very idolatrous. They had an altar to every possible god known to man. These Greeks were all about, it was Gnosticism. It was all about what they knew. They felt like the more knowledge they had and the more gods that they worshipped, the more godlike they became. And so they had an altar to every known god. And then they also had an altar for any gods that they might have missed, the altar to the unknown God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, it says this, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Now, he did not deny that they were worshiping. He didn't say, you're not even worshiping God. He says, you're worshiping Him, but you're worshiping Him in ignorance. And so then he says, Him declare I unto you. And notice, he doesn't just immediately start correcting their worship. He starts correcting their knowledge and understanding of God. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And he goes on, and
and explains this. He tells them that there's coming a day that they're going to stand in judgment before him, and that God has commanded them to repent and to turn to the Lord. But I find it fascinating that as he addresses the issue of their worship, he addresses first and foremost the fact that they don't know the God that they're trying to worship. And that if they want to correct that, they need to have some understanding about who this God is and what he has commanded and what his expectations are. You see, the reality is that our desire in worship, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but our desire in worship ought to be to give the Lord what he desires. So, for instance, we would say, I think it would be fair to say, that one aspect of worship is an expression to the Lord that we love him. That's part of worship. It's expressing to the Lord that we love him. Now, it's expressing other things as well, that we honor him, that we fear him, right? That we want to obey him. But one of the things that we express to the Lord through our attitudes and through our actions is that we love him. Now, I want you to think about this. So we'll use an earthly illustration here. Let's just say that my anniversary is coming up. And I start thinking, I want to show my love for my wife. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy all of my favorite things and give them to her. Because these things mean a lot to me. And since it's special to me, I'm going to buy these things and give them to her. Because I know that if I received these things, I would be grateful for that. So this is the best way that I can express my love to her. So if I go out and I buy her, for instance, my favorite roast of coffee, and I bring that to her, if you know my wife, you would know, doesn't mean a lot, she doesn't like coffee. So if I bring her something because it's something that I like, I am not really adequately expressing my love for her. The best way that I can express my love to her and through a gift would be to find something that is meaningful to her, something that is special to her, something that warms her heart, something that is going to express. Listen, it might be something like flowers. My wife loves daisies. I don't like flowers. I don't think much of them. I think that it's a huge ripoff that you have to go to a florist and, you know, pay through the nose for flowers that are going to die in a few days.
It's good preaching.
Amen. Amen. It does nothing for me. But why would I do that? Because it's not about what I want, it's about her. Because to express love to her, I have to know and understand some things about her. And by the knowledge of her, by the way, I know a whole lot more of things about my wife and things that would please her and make her happy today than I did when we first got married 18 years ago. I know a lot more because she's told me. No, I'm just kidding. Knowing God is the basis for our worship. We have to know some things about God. How do we know some things about God? Everything we know about God is revealed to us through his word.
Amen. Right.
And so when you start putting these pieces together, here's what you find. This book is our worship guide.
Yeah.
This book is our worship guide. What does the Lord want? Last summer, I was preaching through this concept of learning to pray biblically. By things that the Bible says about prayer, by examples that we have in Scripture of prayers that were prayed and how the Lord responded. And that doesn't mean that we just open the Bible and read a psalm or something and that is our prayer, though that might be at times the way that we pray. But we learn some things about how to pray through the Word of God. Does it not then just further make sense that we would allow the Scriptures to guide in our worship? The Word of God ought to be our guide. By the way, that has nothing to do with what people will like or want.
Amen. We ought to be more interested when it comes to our worship. We ought to be more interested in what we know about God than what we feel within ourselves. Modern Christians have turned the concept of worship into this emotional frenzy. They kind of work themselves up into till they start just really feeling something. By the way, I'm not just talking about the modern contemporary movement. It's very evident there, but don't think that it doesn't exist in conservative Baptist churches as well. Because this gets me really excited. That's a place I can say amen. And it's all about me and how I feel. Friend, let me just tell you something. Worship isn't about how you feel.
Yeah.
In fact, do you know the first mention of the word worship in the Bible? Does anyone know where it is? It's Genesis chapter 22. When God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. And Abraham says to the young men that are with him that the lad and I will go yonder and worship. I don't think Abraham was really feeling it that day. I'm not trying to be facetious, I'm being honest. I don't think in his heart he was, walking up that mountain whistling, "Boy, it's good to be a child of God." But he was worshiping because regardless of how he felt, the truth remained that God was worthy. You know another example of worship we find in the Bible? That when Job lost everything he had, he rent his clothes and fell on his face and worshiped. Because no matter the circumstances of life and no matter how we might feel, the truth remains that God is worthy of worship. But it's about Him and not about us. It's about the Lord. And this is, I think that the key and the hinge point of this whole thing, verse number 24, as Jesus is teaching this woman about worship, here's what He says: God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we could spend some time tonight dealing with the fact that, what that means to worship in spirit and in truth. We're not going to do that tonight. But there are a couple of aspects of this that I want to point out to you. First of all, the fact that Jesus used a word. He said, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That tells me that there is a requirement for worship. That not everything that we think or say is worship truly is, but that which God accepts as such. He put some requirements on it, and He said, if you're going to worship God, this is the way that it must be done. And so the people that have this idea, like this Samaritan woman, or like so many Christians today, that it doesn't really matter, it's just a matter of preference. Actually, it does matter. God cares. He has put some conditions and some requirements on worship. And by the way, to go back to that issue of, well, it's just a matter of preference, actually, I agree. But it's a matter of not what our preference is, but what God's preference is. God does care about our worship. I want you to think, and honestly, as I was preparing this message, sometimes you look for as you're developing the outline of a passage, you're considering other scriptures that come in and shed some light on this. And I was thinking of statements that are made in the Bible about expectations and requirements for worship. And I could not come up with any individual verses. Let me tell you why. Because there are so many to choose from. Let me give you an example. We go back to the Old Testament, and we find that after God calls his people out of Egypt, he brings them into the wilderness, and he gives them the law. And much of the law has to do with God's expectations for worship. So one example, one aspect of worshiping the Lord would be in sacrifices and offerings. Would you agree with that? If you were to go to a Bible app on your phone or to a software program on a computer and do a word search, just put in there for exact words, ye shall offer, or ye shall not offer, or thou shalt offer, or thou shalt not offer. Do you know you'd come up with somewhere, by my count, about 95 places that God said these are the types of offerings that you are to give. Don't offer this kind of sacrifice. Don't offer this kind of animal. Don't offer this kind of incense. Don't offer this kind of fire before the Lord. I mean, it was very clear. It was very evident. These are the things that I want you to do. These are the things I don't want you to do. And the truth of the matter is, if you just do some other searches, you'll find that there are literally hundreds and hundreds, like, I mean, 500, 600, 700 different commandments just in the law of what God said was acceptable to him and what was not acceptable to him in regard to sacrifices and offerings. Now, you might say to yourself, well, we're not under the law. I get that, but don't tell me that God doesn't care. Amen. Don't tell me that God doesn't care if he took such a large portion of the Bible to give instruction about what types of worship were pleasing to him and acceptable to him. Can I remind you that the Bible, I mean, almost right away after the fall of man, Genesis chapter 4, we find the second generation of man, Cain and Abel, and the first thing we learn about them is that they brought an offering to the Lord. They brought an offering to the Lord. Both of them did, by the way. That tells us that both Cain and Abel desired to honor the Lord. They had the right object of worship. They were bringing it to him. They weren't bringing it to false gods. But the difference was Cain brought one kind of sacrifice. Abel brought another. Abel happened to bring the sacrifice that was consistent with what God had demonstrated in covering Adam and Eve after they had sinned, as he brought an animal that had been slain. The innocent dying for the guilty, following the pattern that God set forth from the very beginning. Cain brought a sacrifice of the fruits of the ground, the fruits of his labors, the fruits of his own hands. By the way, there was a lot of work that went into Cain's sacrifice. But God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, even though he may have been sincere. We find in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron, offering strange fire before the Lord, what God had not commanded. And God slew them. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem on a cart, a way that God had told them not to do it. And when that happened, and the cart shook, and the Ark began to fall, and Uzzah stuck forth his hand and put his hand on the ark to stabilize it. No doubt, well-intentioned, God struck him. Now, my message to you tonight is not to say that God is going to strike us down if we don't get worship exactly right. That's not what I'm saying. Because God is interested not just in our outward actions. He is interested in what's going on the inside. It's spirit and in truth. But I say all of that to remind you tonight that God is concerned with the kind of worship that we have. There is a requirement. And then lastly tonight, we're not getting into the specifics tonight of what God does and does not accept. But tonight I'm just trying to lay a foundation for you in this understanding of some things about worship from John chapter 4. This is so important.
Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus explained who God is and then stated that true worship must always align with his nature. God is a spirit, therefore, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship aligns with God's nature. Can I say to you tonight that when our worship is a reflection of our preferences or our culture, our worship is wrong. And truthfully, the object of our worship is wrong. Because rather than worshiping him, we're really worshiping self. Our worship is supposed to be a reflection of his nature. So if we're going then to worship him, as I said earlier, we need to know some things about him. Well, what does the Bible say about him? Well, Jesus said he is spirit. So we need to worship him in spirit.
We come to church, we do things, the actions, the motions are in our flesh.
Right? We pray with our mouth. We maybe kneel before him on our knees. We sing with our voice. We give of our finances, we give that to the Lord. We use our hands for that. I mean, the things that we do, the motions of worship are in the flesh. And it's possible to go through those motions without really being involved in our spirit. But that's not worship. Worship is in spirit, but also in truth. Why truth? Because God is truth. Therefore, our worship must be rooted in truth. Not what we think or what makes sense to us, but in who he is and what he has revealed. It is in spirit and in truth. Another thing we find about God, and these are just a few things, right? God is holy. God is holy. Our worship to God ought not be carnal. You remember one of the first flaws in worship in regard to the nation of Israel was as Moses is on Mount Sinai getting commandments from God, what are they doing? They're down at the bottom making a golden calf. They make this golden calf, this God in their own image, put it up before them, and the Bible says that they were dancing naked before it. Carnal, wicked, fleshly, not honoring to the Lord. He's holy. And we could go through tonight the character and nature of God and everything that he is. And I'm just saying, our worship ought to be a reflection of who he is, because he's the object of our worship. And so as we consider this, and I'm not trying to call anyone out here, I'm just simply saying that as we consider this, let's look up and honestly say, Lord, it doesn't matter what I think, what I desire, what I want. What matters is what you want and what you have said in your word. Our primary concern should be Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Is that our attitude? Or is it, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in my sight? Or my brother's or sister's sight? Or Pastor so-and-so's sight? No. He is the audience. He is the object. And he is the one that we should be concerned about pleasing.